It's in chapter 1. First chapter of the book of Revelation, where we'll begin reading again at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you in peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now please notice verse 7 especially. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail or mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Turn back now, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Beginning to read at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and you will see in the margins of many Bibles that phrase reads, behold, my servant shall prosper wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, and then we have a parenthesis really, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, and the parenthesis ends there, so shall he sprinkle, and the word that we would understand better there is, so shall he startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So the book of Zechariah now, please. Zechariah, that's the next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 12. Zechariah, chapter 12, and we will read from verse 9. If you're having trouble finding it, some people have difficulties with the minor prophets, just go to the end of the Old Testament and back up a few pages. First you'll back into Malachi, and then you'll back into Zechariah, chapter 12. And I, verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And our final reading in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Almost 2,000 years ago, there was a man who was falsely condemned in the imperial judgment hall in the city of Jerusalem. He was taken out to a place called Golgotha, and he was nailed to a Roman cross. He was a man almost universally hated, feared, and despised. They lifted up that cross, dropping it into a hole in the rock, and the authorities, through the eyes of their soldiers, stood back to watch and to be sure that the man who hung on the middle tree would die. He did die. He gave his life for you and me as he hung on that cross. Their desperate desire, that is, the desire of those who had put him there, was that they would be finished with that man forever. They faced the most unpleasant prospect if he should ever live again. It was for that reason that they made absolutely sure that the man they had hung on the middle cross would in fact expire. And then they saw to it that when he was put in a grave, that it was a stone sepulcher with only one door. And when it was closed with a large rock, the imperial presence of Rome was placed upon it in the form of Caesar's seal, and a guard was placed there so that the authorities could rest assured that the man within would never get out. And the first day of the week, that grave was opened to reveal that Christ had already risen. It has been the purpose of men ever since. Those who do not believe in God's Son, their purpose ever since to avoid Him, to stay away from His presence and His power, to deny His Godhead, and to avoid His claims. Maybe there's someone in our gathering this morning, and that has been the tone and the purpose of your life to the present time. Maybe you know about this one who died. Maybe you've heard of Jesus Christ who gave himself to put away the sins of the creature that he loved. And perhaps despite his love and despite his calls and his care, you have come here this morning still never having accepted him as your Lord and as your Savior. But the Bible says that despite the fact that you may ignore Him, despite the fact that you may deny the reality of who He is, you are going to see Him. You are going to see Him with those eyes of yours. Every person ever born into this world is going to see personally this one who once was crucified. There's a little lady of about 30 years of age, goes to an assembly in Vancouver, B.C., where I'm frequently privileged to minister. And this little gal was born blind. Her eyes are grossly deformed. She's never seen one gleam of light. But she's a Christian. She's born again. She's on her way to heaven. And every time I'm there after the meeting, when I get close to her to speak to her, if she hears my voice, she sticks out her hand groping, and usually the first thing she says is, "Doug, I'm going to see him." And it's so true. Eyes that have never seen anything else, eyes blinded to every reality of time and eternity, will one day be opened to see this glorious one. Now yesterday we looked a little at his glory as our Savior. And then yesterday afternoon, we thought a little of His glory as our Lord. This morning, I'd like to speak to you about the glory that is going to be His as the eternal God. Now, there's a great conspiracy in the world today to deny the Godhead or the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, there are a lot of so-called religions, some of them so-called Christian religions, that tell us that if this one is God, he became God when he was born into this world. My friend, to say that is not only false, it's an inherent contradiction. How can God become God? God ever was. God is from eternity. This one whom we set before you this morning as God, was able to say, before Abraham was, I am. He came from eternity. He was God's Son. He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. There was no beginning to this person. He became man, but he never became God, because he always was God. And as such, he is the one who is absolutely omnipotent and omnipresent, and he knows everything about every one of us. He has all knowledge. He has all power. He has all presence. People say, well, in that case, how come the world is the way it is now? How come we see so little of the evidence of God in the world right now? Well, you may think you don't see much evidence of God, but that's only because you don't think of it. He has, for the time being, veiled to the eyes of unbelieving men his power as God. But the reality of his Godhood is always with us. Most of you are sitting there right now quite relaxed, quite calm. It's only the preacher that's not calm in a time like this. And you probably haven't thought once since you sat down at 11 o'clock about the fact that you're breathing. But you are. In fact, if you are resting and your respiration is normal, you are breathing an average of 16 times a minute. Never thought about that this morning, did you? Anybody here has been sitting there thinking about the fact that they're breathing? The Bible says, this one giveth to all men life and breath. You say, I don't see God. God's giving you breath. Sitting there resting, average, healthy individual, 72 times a minute. There's a little pump inside you that electronically contracts and keeps the blood moving, without which you could not live. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He gave it to you. He keeps you alive. There's a great desire in the world today to deny not only the fact that this one now holds all things together, and he does. He not only made things originally, he still holds everything together. I suppose you have studied the atom. I suppose you have seen the molecular charts, how in the middle of a molecule there is the nucleus, and around it there are the electrons, and they whirl in constant orbits around the center. And most of every substance that we think of, even a block of iron, most of that substance is space. And there is a very carefully created and very held together composition to every molecule. And scientists have long looked at the marvel of the molecule and wondered at how it is held together. How come it doesn't dissipate? And of course, it wasn't too many years ago that men found how they could split an atom, and by doing so could get great energy out of it. But the Bible says that every molecule of every substance in all the world is held together by the man who is eternal God. Today, in our society, in our schools, there's a tremendous effort to demean this one, to declare that he is not the creator, that somehow all of these things that happened, all of these things that are, came about through happenstance, through random selection, and the creatorial work of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is denied. I want to tell you, my professional life and my academic life is in the sciences. And in the years that I have spent studying the realities primarily of the human body and its functions, but all of the sciences in general, I do not know of one single fact of science that contradicts this eternal book. The Bible is the finest, purest, truest scientific text that ever was, And when the Bible says God made this creation in 6 days and rested on the seventh, I believe it. For there is no evidence to the contrary, and there's a multitude of evidence to confirm that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. In fact, when I was some years ago lecturing in a university on anatomy and physiology, as you know already, I've got a voice that can carry, and I had been lecturing for some time, telling the students in passing that there was no such thing as evolution, that God created them and created everything. And one day there was a faculty meeting to which I was summoned, and I didn't know I was going to be put on trial. And the head of the department said, "Dr. Kazin, we can hear your voice rumbling down the corridors. You're telling people that evolution is wrong and that God created all men. You know we don't believe that, and we don't want you teaching it." I said, "All right. Got a book, got a Bible." I said, "There's the scientific text that says he did. You get a book that proves to me he didn't." Faculty meeting ended rather quickly. There was absolutely no proof anywhere, and there never will be. To the contrary, Jesus Christ is the Creator of all. But he's coming again. Men have now set him aside, despised him, put him out of their lives, put him out of their thoughts, and alas, our nation is doing an expert job of achieving this on a mass scale. And men hope and think that they're done with this one. But the Bible says he is coming back to this world personally. In fact, you know, just after he was raised some 40 days, he went back to heaven. And as he rose to heaven from the hills of Galilee, there were angels who said to those standing by, "This same Jesus, the very same Jesus, unchanged in all of his character and in all of his appearance, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as he has seen him go." And I believe that he's coming very, very soon again. As we were covering yesterday, and perhaps Friday night, he is coming to the air to take his church home. And then after that, some 7 years later, he is coming back again to this world personally. Then will be fulfilled the fact that he will be seen by every eye. And then his glory as God is going to appear in its fullness. Now some people, as they look at the world today, they have a very poor grasp of just how late we are in the movement of human history. If you go through the book of Revelation, you will find a multitude of signs that tell of his coming, when he's going to come back to this world. There is no sign relevant to his coming to take the church home. We're going to meet him in the air, and that could happen this afternoon. But there are signs abundant that tell us of his coming again to this earth, when he's going to reign over the world. There are in the book of Revelation, for example, 4 sets of 7 judgments that are set forth. And I'm not going to take time. I couldn't possibly, in the little while that we have, to review them. But first of all, there are 7 seals, which seem to speak to me of nature itself turning upon man and releasing upon man the fruits of his own wickedness. And it's beginning to happen right now. Nature is going awry on mankind. Rivers are changing in their character and their quality. The oceans are changing. The ozone layer is changing. The water situation and the temperature situation in our globe is changing. Yes, I do believe in the greenhouse effect. I do believe it is happening. I do believe that dramatic changes in climate are coming for us in the not too distant future. And then there are 7 trumpets that blow, and those seem to speak to us of the spirit world as God releases the spirits, the angels. The angels have stood in awe. They marveled at Calvary's cross as God's eternal Son was set at naught. They were held back in restraint, and they marveled at that one whom they knew to be God, as men deigned to spit in his lovely face as human fists bashed him in the cheeks and rearranged his features, as humans wove a crown of thorns and put it on his lovely head. The angels stood bound by the love of God. And they let it all go on as men set at naught God's lovely Son. But the day is coming when angels will be released. When the spirits of heaven who serve the great Christ of eternity are going to vent upon mankind and upon this world the rightful results of man's abomination. And then there are seven thunders uttered, and the book is closed with respect to them. We know nothing of the character of those judgments. And then there comes seven vials. When I read chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation, I shudder to think of what's ahead. Seven bowls are filled with the wrath of God. The wrath of God. God the Father, who allowed his Son to be taken and put to death at Calvary. God the Father, who for 2,000 years already has offered to mankind his Son as Savior. God the Father, who has never ceased to love the Son. God the Father, at last, withdrawing his grace, withdrawing his love, and handing to seven angels bowls of his wrath, and setting them free to pour upon this earth, this little speck in space, the unqualified wrath of a holy God. My friend, that's coming. The Bible says it's coming. And we can see it emerging from the mists of the future already. You go through chapter 16. I'm not going to take time to do it. But you will find that the sea, the air, the sea, the rivers. I've forgotten some of the order. The river Euphrates itself. And finally, upon mankind directly, is poured out the vials of the wrath of God. The result is going to be that this world is going to be plunged into absolute darkness. Disease will have reached its height, and we have loose in our society today a host of incurable diseases that most people are relatively unaware of. Most people are relatively unaware of the sweeping plagues that are in this world right now that are being transmitted from person to person as a result of man's sin, for which there is no control and there is no cure. There are viruses mutating and on the move in human society today that are well ahead of medical science. Medical science is not even keeping up with the new viruses that are mutating and that are appearing in the human system. We've got today around this world a tremendous arms race, a tremendous armaments race. You will have noticed that what just happened in the Persian Gulf, the result of it was that the United States discovered that it doesn't have nearly enough ability to transport military might. And one of the movements, one of the things we are beginning to see, and we will see in the weeks ahead, is the United States government developing much better ability to move troops swiftly. Why? Because there's a day coming when the world is going to be gathered together in battle in Jerusalem against God and against his people. There's going to be a battle fought that is going to attract all the nations of the world. And we discovered over there in Desert Shield that we're not ready for it. In fact, our military discovered that their ability to communicate with the military forces of other countries is far from perfect. Out in the field, although the British tanks have excellent radio communications, and so do the Americans, they were not able to communicate directly with one another, and that is now being corrected. Why is this happening? It is because the day is coming when the world is going to gather together in battle. And as they come, there is going to be a darkness shroud this world. There's going to be an earthquake, the Bible says this, that is going to shake this earth so badly that the mountains are going to disappear, that the islands are literally going to flee away. We are told, and of course I live in one of the renowned earthquake belts, it's not near as bad as California, but we are told that our area can withstand no more than an earthquake of 6 magnitude without serious damage. And if it gets to 8, we're really in trouble. Yet the estimate is already on the part of scientists that an earthquake could hit the Great Rift Valley, which runs right up the Jordan River, magnitude 12 on the Richter scale. Enough to level every human structure to the ground. Enough to sweep mountains off their foundations and islands beneath the sea. The Bible says it's going to happen. In a cataclysmic eruption of nature, with darkness and heat as a result of the nova of the sun, there are going to be hailstones dropping on the human race that weigh approximately 100 pounds apiece. And in this madness and darkness, as men are dying by the thousands, with the human race absolutely hopeless, the world at its end, disheveled and totally upset, out of the heavens above, is going to come the man that they crucified, the very same one. And he's coming back not as Savior, but as eternal God. We read this morning that when he comes, he's going to startle the nations. He's going to startle them. For what they didn't see, they're going to behold. What they've never learned, what they've never understood of him, they're going to come face to face with in that coming day. There'll be no denying Christ when he comes back again. There'll be no place, no way, no logic behind which to hide. Men today hide their faces from this one. They say, oh, I don't believe it. I'm not sure. You listen to different ideas, you listen to different theologies, and you get different teachings. Listen, friend. We've only got one message for you. It's a message that's in this book. It's not a matter of what we say. It's what God says. This book, infallibly the living, holy, perfect, accurate Word of God, says he's coming back again. And when he comes as God, he's going to startle the nations. The world is going to awaken too late to the fact of who he is. And as the leaders of the earth look at him, they're going to discover that what they never dreamed about this one is true. That the one they sent off to Calvary and crucified, he was God then, and he's God eternal. The second thing we read of him is that in his coming, he's going to cause men to mourn for him. They're going to wish they'd accepted him. I suppose a good many of you have been to Jerusalem. Have you ever been to the top of Mount Moriah? Have you ever gone up above the Wailing Wall to where the Mosque of Omar is today? Just to the north of it is the spot Israel now knows where the temple once stood and where they're going to build it again in the very near future. In fact, the foundation gates of the great eastern gate that is in the eastern wall of Jerusalem have already been revamped so that the gate can be rebuilt. Israel now has the plans that were used evidently by Solomon originally, given by God to David, who gave them to Solomon. According to the Old Testament, Israel now has the plans for the restructuring of the temple. Israel has discovered that they can rebuild their temple without disturbing the Mosque of Omar, although they'd love to disturb it. One day, when I had been lecturing at Hadassah University, I was taken to the Mount Moriah area by an Israeli government guide. He was a lovely fellow, intelligent, delightful guy. Of course, he wasn't a Christian. But when we were there together, he said to me all of a sudden, he said, it's amazing what they know. He said, I understand you're a Christian. I said, yes, I certainly am. Now, he said, most Americans are. I said, no, that's not true. But he said, I understand you're a preacher. I said, no, I'm not a preacher. Anybody that ever hears me preach knows that, but I do believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, which made him a little upset, but we had a good conversation. But as we were standing there talking, I said to him, you people have got plans to rebuild your temple, don't you? And he said, after being sure we were alone, he said, officially, no. Unofficially, any day now. I said, what about the Mosque of Omar? He said, that rotten thing's got to come down. The passion of Israel is the rebuilding of the temple. And they're going to rebuild it. And it's going to have in it, soon after the church is gone, an image of a man called the man of sin. Man's rottenness in sin is going to reach the point where the human race is going to be ruled by a creature who is called the man of sin in the Bible. The Roman Empire was led by Caesar. The title Caesar means son of God. In the eyes of God, and you can find this in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, there are only a succession of four Gentile kingdoms. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Whether or not you know it, in the eyes of God, you live in the atmosphere of the Roman Empire. The final great ruler of that great world kingdom is going to be the man of sin. His image is going to be set up in the temple. And then the man who rules Israel, the false shepherd, who also will rise to lead that country soon after the church is gone, is going to say to the Jews, you must worship this man whose image is in your temple. And so it is going to be until the day when this man, the God-man, comes back again, and he'll sweep out of the temple the false God who claims to be God, and he who is God will establish himself over the whole world to rule as the God King of all the universe. And in that day, men are going to mourn that they rejected Christ. Friend, if there's someone here this morning and you've rejected Christ to this present moment, let us tell you in love before the God of heaven, the day is going to come when you're going to mourn your decision. When you're going to say, oh, if I only had, my life would have been saved. My soul would have been saved. My eternity would have been secured had I just accepted Christ. For to reject Him leaves you with no hope and no future except to face the eternal judgment of a holy God for only one reason, the rejection of Christ. We come to Revelation chapter 20 as we're closing, and we read there's a great white throne, and John says, I saw Him who sat on it. Who is it? It's the God of eternity, the Christ in all His glory. And sitting on that great white throne in space, He says, I saw Him from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The book begins with a statement, every eye is going to see Him. And there may be eyes in this room this morning, Christ rejecters, who will one day stand alone at the great white throne. And they're going to see Him then. It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven flee away. But it says, there's no place found to hide. There'll be no place to hide from Him. There'll be no place to run then from the One who is eternal God. And if you hide from Him today, my friend, the day is coming when He'll find you out. For He is God. He is eternal God. He is absolute God. And He is going to establish His rule upon this earth so that He shows to every person of Adam's race that He is the great I Am of eternity. Are you willing to accept Him today? Are you willing today to abandon whatever you're hiding behind and to begin now to face reality that every eye is going to see Him who is the God of eternity? If there's someone here this morning who still doesn't know Him as your Savior, friend, flee to Him now. We'd love to speak with you afterwards, show you the simple reality how that Christ died for your sins, longs today to make Himself known to you as your Savior. If you'll just come this morning, right now, where you're sitting, and accept Him, you'll never have to face Him in the hour of His awful judgment when His glory as God is revealed. Let's sing together a little bit of a hymn, and then if you remain in your seats after we sing, we'll close in prayer. number 227. In that faith be overthrown, which rests upon the living stone. May his glory and his grace proclaim for us the lost, condemned, undone, he gave himself the living stone. We'll sing only verses 1 and 5, 227. Father, we give thanks to thee this morning for thy living Son. We thank thee that he is exalted and glorified and made very high, that God has so exalted him, that heaven's throne today knows the reality of his presence. And we thank thee that the day is coming when this poor, sin-sick world will once again know him as well. We thank thee that then sin will be put down, that all that is wrong will be put right, that all that is ill will be made well, and it will be the healing hand of the present here today. We do not know him as Lord and Savior. They will flee to him now and accept him. We pray that his glory may be real to those of us who are his own, that we may live day by day in the reality of his greatness, and may seek in this day of his rejection to make known this wondrous person who is the hope of all mankind. Now as we adjourn and we go to enjoy provision of food, we thank thee for it. We give thanks to thee that we live in a land of plenty where there is no lack for any of us. We thank thee for human hands kind in their work in preparing this food. And we thank thee for the benefits themselves which thou dost give to us as we congregate today. Accept our thanks then for him and for all these blessings in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you. Meeting is adjourned until 2 o'clock.